We're in the book of Zechariah again tonight. Mary was talking about her grandkids. Kayla and the girls, of course, were here. And Lauren was hanging on me one day as I was sitting in my chair. And she found a scratch on my arm. I don't know, it was from buckthorn or something. And so she wanted to know what the scratch was. So I said, oh, that's where a lion scratched me. Then we had a fight, and I pulled his head off. She just looked at me for a minute, and she said, good job. For little Lauren, that's just weird. Good job. All right, we're in Zechariah. Zechariah 9. Say, grandfathers shouldn't tell stories to their grandkids. Yeah. Verse 7 is where we stopped last time. It reads thus. I will take away his blood out of his mouth, talking about the Ashdodites. They have, they themselves are heathen. They have drank blood sacrifices and such. His abominations from between his teeth. Again, age-old heathen stuff of eating your sacrifices to impart the strength of the animal or whatever and hopefully get eternal life from it. And so we talked about that some and how that related to demonism and devils and such. And finished that. So starting in verse 8 tonight, and I, now this is God speaking, I will encamp about mine house. Now this is with the millennium in view. So the Lord's house is rebuilt and he's abiding in Jerusalem. It says, I'll encamp about mine house. Now I just recalled here that, you know, I've got title notes in my Bible. By title notes, I mean what the publisher wrote. And so he's got this being the church defended and the Lord encamping around about his church. Just so you understand, this is not the church at all. This is the Lord's house in Jerusalem. And so sometimes, you know, when you're reading study Bibles and note Bibles and stuff, that when you read applications like that, that's the guy making the application. That's not the scripture, right? He says, I will encamp about mine house, and my note Bible, not the notes that I wrote, but what the guy wrote that published the Bible, he said, well, that's a church. No, it's not. That's the Lord in Jerusalem protecting his house, his temple, because of the army, because of him that passeth by, and because of him that returneth, and no oppressor shall pass through them anymore. He says, I'm going to protect my house, and passers-by will better keep their distance. For now have I seen with mine eyes. That's the Lord saying that he comes and sees some things. It's odd. You consider Genesis chapter 11. Now the Bible says that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And so if you'll turn back to Genesis 11, I'd like to show you that the Lord does like to show up once in a while and see things firsthand. It's not that he can't see from heaven, because he certainly can. He certainly does. Nothing that you do or say or think or feel can be hidden from God. You are completely naked and opened in the eyes of him with whom you have to do. That's Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. So again, he's saying, I've seen it with my eyes. And so the Lord, there are times the Lord comes down and looks at stuff, wants to look things over. For instance, they're building the Tower of Babel, Genesis chapter 11, verse 5. Let me see if that's where I want it. Yeah, Genesis 11, verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. He came down to see. Now, he could have seen and did see what was going on from heaven. There's no problem with that, but sometimes he wants to come down and see. And so he then says in verse 7, go to, let us go down, and there confound their language. Let us go down. Let's me and the rest of the Godhead, the rest of the Trinity, go down and confound their language. But he says, I want to go down and see. There's another place like that if you'll turn to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis 18, and this is only to say that Is it any surprise then that although the Lord knew everything, and maybe there'll be some preaching about that one day soon, even though the Lord knew everything, it's no surprise that He would send His Son down here to walk through this sewer to know what it is to be tempted, to know what it is to be in a physical body, right? And so the Lord does that. Sometimes the Lord, because we are His creation, we are fallen from the image of God and all those things, the Lord knows our plight, but still knows that part of His part is to come down and see it firsthand. Not that He doesn't know, but He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to experience it firsthand. And so you have a great high priest that was in all points tempted, like as you are, yet without sin. So anything you've been through, He's more than been through, and more, right? Look in Hebrews chapter 18. Hebrews chapter 18, go down to verse 21. And once again, the Lord is telling Abraham that with regard to Sodom and Gomorrah, although he knew full well what was going on there, there's nothing hidden in the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Genesis 18, 21, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come to me, and if not, I will know. Lord knows what's going on, but he will still come down to see. Did the Lord know where Adam was hiding? Well, sure he did. Hey, Adam, where are you? And waited for Adam to come and show himself. Did Jesus Christ know who the woman was that touched him in the crowd? Of course he did. But he will have you come forth, and he would come at times and see things up close. Back to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 8. End of the verse, and no oppressor shall pass through them anymore, for now have I seen with mine eyes. Then he goes into a great passage. He says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Now, remember, here we are, and here the Lord is camping round about his, in verse 8, in his house in the millennium. And he says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now, if you know that that is what happened in Matthew 21, that happened in John chapter 12, right? That's Jesus Christ at his first coming. It says, oh, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, having salvation, and lowly, riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And then notice where this goes from there. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, from the river even to the ends of the earth. You've mixed there one more time the first coming and the second coming. He said he came lowly, with salvation, riding on a colt, the foal of an ass. That's the first coming of Christ. By the time you get down to verse 10, that's the second coming of Christ. Now again, this points out 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. That's why sometimes, especially reading the Old Testament, it's confusing. And the prophets were confused because they kept seeing together, sometimes back to back, sometimes with a comma separating, sometimes with nothing separating, the first coming of Christ in exact juxtaposition with the second coming of Christ with no gap in between. They're going, what's going on? What's going on? Look in 1 Peter, and lost my note, 1 Peter chapter 1, and go down to verse 11, where it talks about those prophets in verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time. That was the confusing part to them. The Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand. They're prophesying 300, 400, 500, and 600 years beforehand. But what they're prophesying is the first coming and the second coming, and it looks all together, and they can't figure out how does the suffering go with the mighty king, the Messiah who's going to reign? They didn't understand. Verse 11, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. They had a tough time with that. I can give you an example, several in fact. Look in Isaiah 61. Y'all are familiar with this. Isaiah chapter 61. And again, this is fulfilled in Luke. We just covered this in Luke not long back. But a reminder, chapter 61, Isaiah, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." That's what Christ preached in the synagogue that day. "Because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the good tidings to the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Now, interestingly enough, if you go cross-reference that, and you don't have to tonight, to Luke 4:18, Jesus Christ stopped there and closed the book. Well, everything to that point is what? It's the first coming. He anointed me to preach the gospel, the good tidings. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, opening the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he stopped and closed the book. What Jesus Christ did at that comma right there in verse 2 is divide the first coming from the second. Because what follows, notice it says, "And the day of the vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn." There's a great difference between Christ coming to preach the acceptable year of the Lord in mercy and long-suffering, the good news of the gospel, versus coming back with flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. And so those prophets saw it and they go, "We don't understand." Well, you didn't understand because you couldn't have seen then that there were 2,000 years between the first coming, the sufferings, and the second coming, the kingdom. They couldn't see it. See? That's one of the key divisions of the Bible, is that there's a 2,000-year gap that those guys in the Old Testament didn't see and couldn't understand. I can show you another example. Look in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Okay, now, starting at verse 2, tell me if you've heard anything like this before. "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." From the New Testament, right? It's Matthew 4. That's the prophet applying that to Jesus Christ at his first coming. Then it goes on down, and notice, okay, verse 3, "Thou hast multiplied the nation, not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." And then he says, "For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian." And then it goes on to say, "For every battle of the warrior is a confused noise, and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and the fuel of fire." That's the second coming. That's warfare. At the same time, it goes right back. You hear this at Christmas all the time. Verse 6, Handel's Messiah, right? First coming. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And so he was. First coming. Goes on to say in verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end." Anybody want to point out Jesus Christ's government here on this earth? Not here. Not in Congress, not in Israel. It's not here. That's because it's still the future. You have part of this, verse 9, or verse 6 rather, in the past, and you still have that in the future. There's a gap between the first coming and the second, which those guys writing and prophesying of it could not have possibly understood. In fact, 1 Peter says they didn't get it at all. Verse 7, to order and establish it with judgment, with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. One more in Isaiah, then we'll go on to something else, all right? Look in Isaiah 42. I want to impress you with the fact that this is something you see all the time. It's worthwhile reading through your Bible, if you read through your Bible, and you should, to do what you can when you're reading these passages to say, okay, this is first coming. Look, if it's talking about his passion, his suffering, his bloodshed, that's going to be the first coming. If it's talking about his vengeance, his wrath, the fire, the whirlwind, those sort of tumultuous pictures, that's the second coming. If it's talking about him being angry and a sword coming out of his mouth and him burning up the heathen, that's the second coming. And sometimes they're found in the same passage back to back. Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42, let's look at verse 1. Hope nobody's window's down. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. Now, a bruised reed he's not going to break. A smoking flax he's not going to quench. How do you rectify that with it talking about he's going to come back with flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God? It's one coming versus another. Here, that's the first coming. That was cited regarding Christ in his earthly ministry. But if you'll just keep on letting your eye slide further down this passage, we can go down to verse 13. And we could really start earlier, but notice, "And the Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. I have long time holden my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once." That's the same God talking that's talking in verses 2 and 3. How can you rectify verse 14 with verse 2? "He will not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break. A smoking flax will he not quench." It's two different time frames. Christ comes back the first time as a lamb, second time as a roaring lion. And so that's where you sit today. You enjoy looking back on his mercy, his grace, and all the tender things that we know that he brings to us. What's still ahead is flaming fire for the heathen that won't hear. And there's 2,000 years in between. Okay, we're back to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10. "And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off." It's talking here about there's been a battle, Armageddon, and now he's going to cut it off. Now they're going to get a chance to beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks, and they're going to have peace because the Prince of Peace has come. But that's after a battle. That's after the second coming. Verse 10, "And he shall speak peace unto the heathen." That was fulfilled in part at the first coming because he certainly spoke peace to us. The next stop after this age is the Battle of Armageddon. And after that, he'll speak once again peace to the heathen. But then it's going to be on different terms. Verse 10. "And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, from the river even to the ends of the earth." Now let me take you back to Isaiah 9 real fast once again. And I like to think about this. I don't know about you, but one day, Jesus Christ gets what's his. And what's his is the same kingdom that Barack Obama and Joe Biden and this batch of crooked politicians all over the world are fighting over. It's the kingdom. One day, Jesus Christ comes back and lands, sits down on a throne in Jerusalem, and is the king of the earth. And it says there in Isaiah chapter 9, if I can take you back to verse 7, and though we just read this, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. It's just going to keep going on and on and on. There's no end to it. After the millennium, everything is burnt up, and there's a new heavens and a new earth, and folks start populating out in outer space. It just goes on and on and on and on. It's a cool thing. Goes on to say in verse 7, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord will perform this. Notice furthermore in Luke chapter 1, there is no end to this kingdom once he sets it up. This is the stone that Daniel saw falling and smashing the kingdoms of this world. But Luke chapter 1, and if you'll go down to verse 30, talking about Jesus Christ. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. That has not happened yet. Jesus Christ does not sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem. That's because it's still future. But when he does, verse 33, he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. An unending kingdom, no boundaries. And they used to say that the sun never sat on the British Empire. And because at any time the sun was in the sky, any time it went down, somewhere else there was a country where the sun was up that the Brits controlled. Well, there's coming a day that Jesus Christ comes and sits down, and to his kingdom there's no end. It just goes on and on. Back to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 11. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Going back to the picture of Joseph sold by his brethren in a pit where there was no water. In some regards, you can apply it where to the Jews today, they're in a pit with no water. There's no real relief. One day the Lord's coming back, and this might also apply to Abraham's bosom and all those things. But the bottom line is they're prisoners, and right now without water, without relief. One day the Lord's coming back to release them. Back to verse 12. Turn you to the stronghold. And then notice what he says, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. But turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. The Jews in this day, and for that matter in this day, man, they're kind of locked in. They're prisoners of hope. What does prisoners of hope mean? Go back to Proverbs 10. First of all, what does hope mean? It doesn't mean what Hillary hopes will happen, or Donald hopes will happen. Proverbs 10. That's not how the Bible uses the word hope. Proverbs 10, verse 28. Here's the best definition I can give you for hope. We use it today as saying, boy, I really hope something will happen. I don't really anticipate it, but I sure want it to happen. That's not what's understood in the Bible. Verse 28. Notice the hope of the righteous shall be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked shall perish. Notice hope and expectation are juxtaposed. They're side by side. A Bible hope is a Bible expectation. What's an expectation? That's where God said something's going to happen, and I expect it to happen because God said it was going to happen. See, I believe God. I have faith in God. And God said this thing's going to happen. And so, as far as I'm concerned, it's going to happen. I hope so. And I'm not saying, boy, I hope it happens. I'm saying, no, I expect it to happen. There's a difference between the way we use the word hope and the expectation how it's used in the Bible. For instance, nearby, look back in Proverbs 11, verse 7. Once again, these words are used side by side to help define one another. And you're expected to see that. Verse 7. When a wicked man dieth, his expectation shall perish, and the hope of unjust men perisheth. The expectation and hope both perish. That hope is an expectation. So, we don't just hope that there's going to be a rapture. We expect there to be one. Or I do. I believe it. It's going to happen. I expect it. Jesus Christ is coming back for me and for you. I believe it. I expect it. God said it was going to happen, so it's going to happen. It's an expectation. Anna's expecting. You know what's going to happen soon? You're going to have a baby. She's expecting. How dumb would it be for her to use, I hope I'm going to have a baby, as opposed to what, a goat? As opposed to what, you know, like it might not come out? No, it's she's expecting. She's we could say she's hoping, but we use the word expecting because it's an event that's going to happen. And so that's how the Bible uses that. Now, when you go back to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 12, turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope, talking to Israel. All they have to hope in is God's promises. And it sure seems like nothing is going the way that they want it to or thought it would. So they're prisoners of hope. They're either stuck believing something else or stuck expecting God to do what He said He would do. And I would say that's exactly where we are. We cannot prove anything that we believe. There is no real proof of the Bible. What proof do I have that I'm saved? Well, you can name some stuff. But as far as proof that'll stand up in court, where you stand me up beside some bum off the street in court, okay, I'm saved. Okay, prove it, says the judge. Well, you can't really prove it, right? You know why? Because we stand in hope. God said these things were true. I believe Him. And because He said those things were true and I believe Him, I expect it to be so. It's not just hoping, right? So the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, is a blessed expectation, is another way to say it. We expect it to happen because we believe it. And God said it, and God is not a man that He should lie. It's that simple. Back to verse 12. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. Talking to Israel under the duress of the tribulation and all those things in the shadow of the second coming of Christ, He's saying, even today do I declare that I will render double unto you. He's going to judge Jerusalem in Isaiah 40, verse 1, double for her sins in the great tribulation. And then He's going to pay her back when it's all over. Verse 13, when I have bent Judah. Now, He mentioned the battle bow back in verse 10. He's now referring to Judah to a war bow, a bow and arrow. It says, I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim. Ephraim's the arrow, Judah's the bow. They're going to war. That's the second coming. And raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece. He's pitting Jerusalem against Greece. He's pitting Israel against Greece, against the nations. And it's interesting that he picks Greece because Greece was defeated by the Lord in Daniel, right? And furthermore, Greece stands for some other stuff. Greece stands for the world. Greece stands, what was Greece known for? Wisdom. Right? Wisdom. Philosophy, wisdom. What did the Lord do with that wisdom? He said, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Man, He's out against Greece. So, if you're spending all your time in Greece, or in the language of Greece, the Greek, you may not be on the kind of ground that you should be. It's kind of interesting how that works out, isn't it? Verse 13. I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim. Ephraim's the arrow, Judah's the bow, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, the nations of the world, but particularly Greece and all the things that are associated with her, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man. And the Lord shall be seen over them. His arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and the Lord God shall blow the trumpet and shall go with whirlwinds of the south. Now notice, God blows that trumpet, right? Take your Bible and turn, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. Kind of something interesting here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now it says that God blows the trumpet back in Zechariah. And in verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice of the archangel." But whose is the trump? The trump of God. Apparently, God does the trumping. Apparently, God blows the trumpet. Now, you know, that is important. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you will, go down to verse 52. 1 Corinthians 15. And after saying, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump." So twice it's talked about a trump. Here the last trump, and 1 Thessalonians, it's the trump of God. Now, a bunch of folks have tried to tie this with Revelation 8. Revelation 8, saying the trumpets in Revelation, which we know to be tribulation trumpets, are what's indicated, and that's not what are indicated. Revelation chapter 8. And if you go down through here, and verse 2, "I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer." And so these seven angels have trumpets. "And the seven angels which had," verse 6, "the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound." Who's blowing the trumpets? The angels. God's blowing the trumpets in the other places. These trumpets in Revelation 8 are not the same trump that we're listening for at the rapture. Now, I ran upon a little something here a while back, and it's kind of interesting. Paul's talking about trumpets, right? Well, I thought we'd break and do this for just a second. "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God," right? And so that trump is from God. Now, here's Paul writing about a trumpet, and it's called a last trump in 1 Corinthians 15. What trump or trumpets was Paul talking about? He said there's a last one, so there's at least two, right? And he says that it's the trump of God. Now, what trumpet is he referring to? I know it's the rapture. But where do you find that in the Bible? Is there something in the Bible that he would have been referring to? Let me take you back to all the way to a boring book, Numbers chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10. And I found this interesting. I think there's a chance that Paul is taking you and referring you back to Numbers chapter 10, and I'll show you why. Now, Israel at this point is in the wilderness, right? In the middle of their wilderness wanderings. What is Israel known as? The church in the wilderness, right? And notice what it says in Numbers 10, 1. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying," notice, Make thee two trumpets of silver. Of a whole piece shalt thou make them, that thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly and for the journeyings of the camp. Those trumpets, two trumpets, for all the children of Israel, those two trumpets will be used to call for an assembly and two, for the journeying of the camps. Out of curiosity, what is that? Does anybody know? Oh, okay. Okay, I was just curious. Verse 3. And when they shall blow with them, those two trumpets, all the assembly shall assemble themselves to thee at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Does that ring a bell? When those two trumpets sound, there's two trumpets, and we're told it's at the last trump of God. At those two trumpets sounding, what happens? The entire congregation assembles at the tabernacle. Look in verse 4, and if they blow but with one trumpet, the first trumpet, then the princes which are heads of the thousands of Israel shall gather themselves together. Well, so if it's just one trumpet blowing and it blows the gathering signal, there would be some different note of what sounded versus the alarm. If there's just one trumpet blowing, then it's the princes that gather. But keep going for a second, verse 5. And it's kind of a split thought, but when you blow an alarm, so there's a gathering note on the trumpet, a gathering bar on the trumpet, and then an alarm on the trumpet. When you blow an alarm, then the camps that lie on the east part shall go forward. When you blow an alarm the second time, then the camps that lie on the south side shall take their journey, and they shall blow an alarm for their journeys. So you have the alarm blown for journeys, but there's another blowing of the trumpets for assembly. When only one trumpet sounds, the princes gather together. But then verse 7, but when the congregation, now we're part of a congregation, the last I checked, we're a type of, Israel was the church in the wilderness. They predate us and pre-typify us, right? And there's a second trump. At the last trump, there's at least two trumps. Look, if the last trump is what we're listening for, there's another trump before. Right? Man, a lie. Okay. I'm going to quit in a minute, really, but I want to get this across. Verse 7. But when the congregation is to be gathered together, ye shall blow, but ye shall not sound an alarm. And it specifies, now I was just looking for something here. Give me 1 second. Let me just read this one more time through. Verse 2, make thee two trumpets of silver, of a whole piece shalt thou make them, and thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly and for the journeyings of the camp. And when they shall blow with them, all the assembly shall assemble themselves to thee at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. That's what I'm after. When one trumpet blows and it's not the alarm, then the princes assemble. When both trumpets blow, so one would blow and then the other, then the whole assembly gathers. I think that there's a chance that's what the last trumpet is, the last trump. I think you might get a chance to hear one trump, but when the second trump sounds, we're out of here, all of us. Huh? I like it. Questions or comments? I'm going to quit. Y'all are deadheads tonight. No, just kidding.